Well, we're going to look at a section of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. So if you haven't already opened your Bibles to it, open to Matthew 6. We're going to talk about what the title of my sermon is, and that is How to Pray Dangerously, or a Dangerous Prayer. I'm going to make the argument that as we look and consider a portion, we won't look at the entire prayer, but as we look at a portion of the prayer, what is actually going on in that text is something that is very dangerous if we understand it and apply it rightly to our lives. Prayer is something that the church is not unaware of. A Christian is aware of the need for prayer, the call to pray. Paul tells us that we are to pray without ceasing, that we are to carry about in us and in our hearts a spirit of prayer. Prayer should always be quick to on our lips, even though not necessarily is it. In fact, to be honest, I would say the vast majority of the time when I ask a Christian where they need to grow the most, it's usually prayer. But nonetheless, a mark of a true Christian is a person who prays. So we can talk about a lot, maybe do it less than we talk about. Perhaps we struggle with it. But all prayer actually is us willfully, and I want you to hear that clearly, all prayer is us willfully telling God something. That's all we're doing. But I want you to understand that it is a willful act. There is to be deliberation in it. This is why we always require anyone who's going to pray for the service, they do the scripture reading and prayer, they have to write out their prayer. And we do that on purpose. Some people over the years had been opposed to that. Some actually even said they wouldn't pray if I required that. But the argument that I always give is simply this. We tend to pray the same way all the time. And when we don't think through what we're saying and we don't plan it, it no longer is a willful prayer. It's just a pouring out of whatever is on our mind at that moment. And as a result, we hear a lot of things like, just Lord, just do. And I mean, if you could cut out the word just, some people's prayer would be reduced to only a minute versus 20 minutes. Because they really don't know what they're doing and they haven't thought through it. And so we ask people, write out your prayer. Be deliberate about it. Think about the fact that you are bringing the entire congregation with you into the throne room of God, and you are to model to the people what prayer looks like. When we are properly praying, then, we are willfully telling God something. We are thinking it through. It's not merely then talking to God off the top of mind. Rather, it's specifically and willfully bringing to God a message that you desire to tell them or tell him. Now, there's all kinds of ways that you can pray. You can confess your sin. In fact, you're called to confess your sin. All that simply is you acknowledging what God already knows, and that is that you've sinned, that you're naming what it is. You're calling it as it is, sin, and you're acknowledging the forgiveness that is found in Christ Jesus. You can also spend a time thanking God. In fact, this is a task that I would encourage you to do frequently, to have lips that are quick to give thanks to the Lord for the many ways that he cares for you and blesses you. In fact, Paul argues in Philippians that one of the ways that you combat anxiety and anxious thoughts is by having a spirit that willfully gives thanks to God for everything. That as you pray and as you begin to give thanks to the Lord, it begins to take a heart that is filled with worry and convert it into one of hope. You can praise him, which, by the way, is something different than thanking him. Praising him is simply acknowledging him for who he is and what he is, lifting high his name, something that we'll get into this sermon. And then also you can make your requests known to him, supplications. You can intercede on behalf of others. All of these are ways that you can pray, and all of that is very nice and neat, and it can sound very holy and religious, and And all of us would agree, I think, that it's a good thing to do, that we should be a people who are confessing and thanking God, and we should be praising Him, and we should be letting God know our heart's desires, the things that burden us. But what I want to do today is to learn that true prayer is, in fact, dangerous prayer. Because true prayer is going to be a missional type of praying. And I'll talk about what I mean by that in just a moment. In other words, it should be focused on what God has done, on what God is doing, and what God shall do. Let me say that again. It should be focused on what God has done, is doing, and who God is. And that is where it becomes dangerous. So I want to read with you Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 13, but we'll only be focusing our minds on verses 9 and 10. But I want you to notice as I do this, in fact, if you have the time, you might want to circle the word reward or repay as I read through this, because this entire chapter, in fact, is all about reward and being repaid. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." Notice the intent. Practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Again, note the intent. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left know what your right hand is doing. For what purpose? So that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, again, note the intent, in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, this is well known. Many of you can say this from memory. If you were raised in the Catholic Church, you probably said this many, many, many times, especially after going to confession. This section is part of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. This, in the book of Matthew, it's a very critical aspect of this entire gospel. It goes for three chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Jesus had just called his disciples. They are beginning to follow him. And as he does so in chapter 4, it makes this point that wherever he is going, these great crowds were coming after him. And he was healing people of anything and everything that they had. And he was also casting out demons. And the result of this was that his fame, if you will, became great. Everyone wanted to be around him. Everyone wanted to see him. And you can imagine the number of people who actually started to have hope. Imagine, if you would, what healthcare was like at that point in time. Think about what it was like for you to have had a child born blind. Or your love of your life, your wife or your husband, was crippled in an accident. And as a result, he or she was lame. Whatever it might be, they had nothing that they could do with it. If you, in fact, you were born blind, you essentially could survive only by begging. It was a difficult time, a hard time. Picture the people who were epileptic, the people who had to suffer through all kinds of things that right now we can take medicine for and at least manage it. There was none of that. There's no ibuprofen. There's no Vicodin. There was no nothing. It was just difficult. And imagine the fame of his name when you start to hear whispers that wherever he goes, the people walk again and they see again. You can imagine how quickly you would snatch up your little one, right? And you would rush to wherever he's at, because you would do anything for that little one to be able to breathe right or to be able to see. And so as the crowds are gathering, he finds himself at that at a specific point going up onto a mount or a mountain, and there he would preach. And it was because of the good acoustics that he could then be heard, and it was there that he began to preach this sermon. It's an amazing sermon. And it's amazing on multiple levels, but the one that stands out the most for the people who first heard it was the manner in which he was preaching. That he was preaching not like any of the rabbis would preach. He was preaching his own words, and he was preaching with a sense of authority and conviction. And he is saying things that are difficult for many of them to hear, because it is laying open all of the falsehoods that they have been taught. So right here, what we just read, he is taking an axe to the teaching of the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, as they have shown a type of religion and a type of righteousness and a type of worship that literally is contrary to God. And he is saying so. And he is saying, look, if you conduct your life like these people who are in front of you all the time, then you get nothing. Your reward is only what you get from the approving glances of people. But rather, he begins to argue that your worship is one that's done in secret. It is one in which you are doing it within the hidden part of your life, not to be seen by men, but you are content to do it because God alone is worthy of these things, and you are convinced that God, in fact, will repay. So in all of this, he is showing them what they ought to do and what they ought not to do. And in this, he gives them a model prayer. And I want to emphasize that. When he says in verse 9, pray then in this way, he doesn't mean pray these words. Because the Lord's Prayer was never designed to be the Lord's Prayer. It was designed to be a paradigm. It was designed to be an outline. Something upon which you could then fashion your own prayer in the same manner that he is showing us how to pray. If you want to know what the true Lord's Prayer is, that would be John chapter 17. That is a place where he is praying on his own behalf as well as for the people he saves. For this, it's just a model. And therefore, there is in fact no value in just praying it all by itself. In fact, what's really frustrating for me personally is that because this is something that many people will pray and oftentimes pray repeatedly, somehow we end up twisting it and we actually become guilty of what verse 7 says we're not to do. Notice again verse 7, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles or the unbelievers do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. Perhaps you were raised in a situation where they would tell you, a priest usually would tell you, you need to do 10 Our Fathers or 20 Our Fathers, depending on what you did and what kind of a sin that you had done. So you would do the Hail Marys and you do the Our Fathers. And all you really do is become guilty of the very thing Jesus says don't do. That somehow by repeating yourself over and over again these things, that you can show God that you truly are repentant. Understand that that is not the purpose of this prayer. It is simply a model for us to then begin to order our own prayers as well. But it also shows us what we ought to be praying for and how we ought to pray. The very first step that we do is this: Our Father who is in heaven. I want you to see that when we start to talk about praying, and I'm going to argue dangerous praying, it has to start there with Our Father. It has to start with the gospel, in other words. It has to start where we are convinced that, in fact, we have a Father, a heavenly Father. It starts with the gospel, then. It starts with our faith, our trust, our hope in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is that point where we become convinced that there is no other way for us to be able to call him our Father but through Jesus Christ. It is because we are convinced that our sin separates us from God, but in Christ, with his finished work on the cross as our sin bearer and his resurrection that defeats the power of sin, which is death, that in that finished work of Jesus Christ, we have life. And when we trust in Jesus and when our life is given to Jesus in that sense, we are now in a right relationship with God. And only those who are rightly related to God can call him Father. I can say to you right now that if you are here and you are not able to at this point be convinced that the hope that you have, the only hope to ever spend eternity with God is through Jesus Christ alone, then you do not at this point have the right to call him Father. One of the great privileges, the Bible says, that we have is to be made children of God. And it is the basis upon which we, as his children, can come to his presence and let our requests be made known. It is because he is our Father that we know that we do not burden him, but rather he delights in hearing us and he welcomes us. I don't know if you're like me, but I can convince myself when I'm thinking badly that he doesn't want to hear me again. Have you ever had that? Have you ever had it where you don't want to pray because you feel like you're just a burden to him? That he's just hearing the same old thing from you because you're such an idiot? I mean, I'm that way. And it's only because I have good theology that I'm able to fight through that. I have a great burden in my heart when I hear and see people who have bad theology and they think that way because they have no ability then to fight through that. They have no ability to even work their way through the bad thinking that has got them so twisted up that they don't think that they can come to their Father in heaven because somehow they are his burden. We are as much a burden to our Father in heaven as for grandmas and grandpas when your little grandchild comes into your presence, right? You're just so happy to just have them. It doesn't matter what's coming out of their nose, right? It doesn't. It maybe as they get older, I don't know, I've only got 4-year-olds, but I mean, they can be pretty nasty and they can, I mean, granted, I'll send them over to my wife when they're stinky, but I'll still give them a hug and I'm still very happy to see them and they are no burden to me. They're my grandchildren. The love that the Father has to us is something that is the beginning and the purpose and the reason behind why we ought to pray, that he is our Father and he knows our needs and he cares for us and he invites us. And so in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him," received Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." He gave them the right to become children of God. But once you have received then Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, you became a child of the living God. And from that day forward, you could rightly and confidently say, "Our Father." Beloved, that's grace. That's grace. The better you understand who you were before Christ, the greater you marvel at these words, "Our Father." When you start to really allow the Word of God to sink into your soul and you start to rightly discern what mankind is without the gospel, then all you can do is just shake your head in wonderment that you can call him your Father. For while you were yet sinners, what? Christ died for you. For God demonstrated his love in that manner, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners, it says, in the same place that we were his enemies. We were hostile. In other passages, it will tell us that we cannot please God, that we cannot and will not do the will of God. It pictures us as zombies, essentially, dead in our sins. Elsewhere, it says that the entire world lies on the lap of Satan, comfortably asleep and cuddled up like a child on the mother's or father's lap. That we only can call Satan our father before salvation. He, the Father of lies, is our Father. And then God, in His grace, saves us. And we don't have Satan as our Father anymore. And we're able from that day forward to just simply say, our Father, our Father. I remember once when I was playing basketball, which is a joke. It's bad. One should never watch me try to do that. And I had, some of you know, many of you know, I had a very, very bad accident on the motorcycle. And one leg was repaired. The other one they never even bothered with because the other one was so severe. And so as a result, I have a bad left knee. And we were broke. I was brand new married. We didn't have two dimes. We were just so broke. And we had no insurance. We had nothing. It was, you know, it's typical newlyweds, right? And I'm out there playing basketball with some other friends from the church. And I remember I tried to rebound. None of this should have ever happened, but it did. And when I landed funny, and I heard a pop, and my leg was taken out joint at the knee, and it was just incredible pain. All I could think of was, I can't work. I'm not going to be at work. And if I don't work, we're not going to eat. And I didn't know what to do, and I immediately just cried out. It actually spoke to some of the people there. I just said, oh, Father, oh, Father. That's all I said. I couldn't say anything else. I didn't know what else to say. I was just scared. I was so scared. And then my friend said, it's going to be okay. And I said, no, it's not. You know, I said, I don't have insurance. I can't afford this. And he said, don't worry, we'll take care of you. And that was the kind of friends they were. But the burden of my heart, the instinct of my heart, was instinctively to cry out, my Father. No different than when your kids are scared and they want to find mommy or daddy. Daddy, daddy, and they want you, right? They want you right then. I remember my little Lydia when she was little. And we went out to the front yard and we were going to go for a walk. And as I stepped outdoors with her, she was just a little thing. This guy was walking his Rottweiler without a leash. And as I'm walking, I'm looking up and down the street. And also I see this dog just start running at full bore. And he looks like he's coming straight for us. And the dog easily outweighed my daughter by 30, 40 pounds. And she screamed, Daddy. And all I did was just grab her and lift her all the way over my head. And I thought, I don't know what I'm going to do, but this dog is not going to get my Lydia. But what was her instinct? Her instinct was to call out to her dad. Because that's who she has. And she knows her Father loves her. Well, what Jesus is saying to us is, when we come in prayer, let us remember that we're not just coming in prayer. And that we're not just coming before God, though we are coming before God. But in fact, what we are doing is we are coming before our Father. And He loves us. And He wants to hear from us. And He wants us to express that love for Him. But the second step to dangerous praying is not just to recognize that we have to be in a right relationship with God, that we have to be able to rightly call Him Father, but that we also need to recognize that it's only our Heavenly Father who will effect any true change. By Jesus establishing right up front our Father who is in heaven, all He is letting us know in that is that there is nowhere else for you to go. And there is nowhere else that you can seek the things that you truly need. Only your Father in heaven will be able to provide these things to you. So where else are you going to go? And this again is why one of the pernicious lies of Satan is not to pray. This is why it is his grand design to convince you not to pray. And to work in you such a way of thinking through usually accusations that you are not welcome to pray, because things will only change as you pray and as you rightly go to your Father, the one who is in heaven, who is the only one who can actually do anything for you. This is why he emphasizes the fact that it's not just our Father, but it's our Heavenly Father, not our earthly one. Now, there are many things we will ask our fathers on earth, but to know what to ask of our Heavenly Fathers requires us to see Him rightly, see Him as He is. That's part of the purpose of me preaching out of Revelation these past few weeks. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, what you saw there was God high and lifted up, seated on his throne with the chaos of creation beneath his feet, surrounded by angelic beings who were in constant worship of him simply for who he is and what he is. It is him high and lifted up and yet intensely interested in our lives, so much so that the Lamb of God shed his blood that we might become the people of God. So we need to keep that vision in mind that as we're praying to our Father, we are not just praying to our Father, we're praying to our Heavenly Father, the one who is there in the heavenly places, seated on his throne above all things. This is the one who we call Father. This is the one who we can walk into his presence at any time for grace when we need grace, which we need every single day. We have the access that angelic beings don't even have. This is why we have to see that he is something more than just a Santa Claus, a gift giver, but that he is the Holy One, high and lifted up. And so when we begin to not think that it is to our Heavenly Father that we are to go, we end up failing at the most basic level as a Christian. To ask any of this of anyone or anything other than God is simply to fail to grasp your basic need for God. That you need his sovereign care in the smallest of things. One of the things I'm very proud of this church over is how more and more I listen to you, and you are all instinctively adding the words Lord willing to so much of what you say. You're recognizing and you're putting into your verbiage the idea that nothing is promised you, that tomorrow is not yours to have. Lest the Lord wills. I always get puzzled look, especially when I'm at the doctor, or usually it's at the doctor's office, or I'm at the pharmacy. Like I just got all my medicine for the trip, and she said, "Well, when you come back, I'll have this other one waiting for you." And I said, "Okay, well, I look forward to seeing you, Lord willing." And she always looks at me a little weird. And that's okay. I'm really used to those weird looks, but I just insert them into my verbiage, and I hear you doing it as well. This recognition that only God will make certain that tomorrow comes for you, if it is for his will, that you will enjoy that. And so to pray rightly, we come to our true and eternal Father, the one who is enthroned above all, and there we begin to pray in a manner pleasing to him. And the first thing he says that we are to do as we acknowledge that he is our Father and that he is the one who is in heaven, he says, "Hallowed be your name." And this is where it starts getting dangerous. I want you to notice, first of all, what's happening here. Jesus is not making a statement. He's not saying, "Holy is your name." He is making a request. He is telling you and I that we are to request, ask God to make his name holy. Understand that. We are to be a people asking God to make his name holy. What comes out of your mouth when you first begin to pray is something that will reveal to you what you're really passionate about. So if you want, just start to listen to yourself pray. When you just start to open your mouth and pray, what is it that tends to come out of your mouth first? What are the things that what are the words that are most abundant on your lips when you pray? For Jesus, he tells us that if we are going to rightly order our prayer, we're going to start with coming to God as Father, that we're going to acknowledge that he is our Heavenly Father, and the very first thing out of our lips as a result of that is, "Father, make your name holy. Make your name holy." That is what Jesus' passion is, that his Father's name be hallowed or holy. Hallowed simply means sanctified, which probably doesn't help some of you at all. But sanctified is another way of saying that is to be set apart and treasured. In other words, Father in heaven, let your name be treasured. Let your name be holy. Let it be set apart and unique. In other words, we desire to see the name of God as holy. It is to revere it. It is to desire His name. It is to see it exalted and cherished. And all of that involves trust and obedience. It's actually a very full, pregnant term. That when you are asking God to make His name holy, you are seeing what the world is really like. Again, the supremacy of the position of this request is very telling. Because the primary purpose of prayer is not to make requests. Actually, the primary purpose of prayer is to make much of God. In fact, praying is so similar to singing. In fact, if you read the Psalms, you realize most of them are just prayers, aren't they? And they're just, usually David, just pouring out his heart to his Father in heaven. But they were also sung. And in that sense, that's all it is that when we are praying, we are seeking to make much of God rather than ourselves. In fact, proper prayer puts yourself in the proper place and a proper perspective. You remind yourself again that you're not in heaven, that you are not the Father. But praise God that you have Him as your Father. Prayers which sound like you are trying to convince God are not good prayers. Do you know what I mean by that? Have you ever heard people pray? Maybe you've done it. Where the person is literally explaining to God why so-and-so needs to get better. And you're like, I think he knows. And I also think he's already determined that. So why don't we, instead of try to convince God for these things, why don't we just praise God and express our hope in God, and simply make a request? Is it not sufficient for you to come to God seeking His name to be made holy, and even though you have a sick child, that in all of that, and through this time of sickness, that God would be made much of? Which is more important, the sickness or God? My old pastor said something like this, that prayer is to impress us with God, not for God to be impressed with us. That's pretty good, isn't it? Prayer is to impress us about God, not for us to impress God about us. But it also reveals both the passion of God and the reality of this age that we live in. Because the hard reality is when you look around, when you look even in your own life, but you look at your home and you look at your neighborhood and you look at your nation, as you travel and you talk and you interact with people, the one thing that you can say with certainty is in most places, God's name is not holy, is it? That in this age that we live in, God's name is not exalted and set apart and treated with the reverence and the dread and the fear and the honor that is due that name. And when I talk about His name here, I talk of His reputation, His character, His being. The passion of God is for the fame of His name. Nothing less can do, because He alone is worthy of that. Everything else is a creature or a created thing. Everything else is of lesser. But God alone is the one who is to be holy. And yet the reality of the age is that everything and anything is hallowed over God. This started in the very beginning, right? When Satan spoke to Eve and challenged the essential truthfulness of God when he said, has God really said? The charge was very clear. The very words of Satan were designed to say this, God is not holy. God is not good, God is not true, God is not faithful. He is not true to what He claims to be. From the very beginning, the lie was that God is not one that was worthy of trust. And you can follow that all the way through the entire Bible. If you're on a one-year Bible reading plan again, you'll see that. And just notice how all the way through, the beginning to the end, is this idea of Satan stirring up the nations to not trust in the holiness of God. All the way down to Revelation, when at the very end it says that Satan is released from the abyss for a period of time and he stirs up the nations and they arise and they go to kill Jesus. And then the end comes. Everything in between is simply the repeat of what came before. God is not holy. God is not worshipped as holy, much less is he loved or obeyed. And one of the reasons we gather on a Sunday is that we remind ourselves that. Matt Steele has always been very helpful as he talks about his community group that meets on Wednesdays. And he talks about the value of that for him. And I know that others have said similar things, that they like meeting on Wednesday because it's right in the middle of the week, and about that time they need to be recalibrated, right? They need to be reminded, oh, that's right, my job is not the end-all of end-all. My vacation time is not my purpose for living. God is holy. God is seated on his throne. God is as he ought, as he is, and all things are well with my soul as a result of that. So when he says, hallowed be your name, what does he mean? It's not something which we identify someone like we treat our names in America. It's not just, my name is Matt Henry. Rather, it actually speaks of one's nature and reputation. Go, if you will, keep your finger there, but go to Isaiah chapter 8 as a simple example. Isaiah chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 11 through 14 to give you context, but the key part is in 12 and 13. In chapter 8, verse 11, for thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. In other words, he is saying, as my prophet, you don't get to say the kinds of lies that everyone is saying. You have to speak the truth. And you're not allowed, Isaiah, to fear the things that they fear. You have to fear the right thing. And then he describes that in verse 13. It is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. I want you to then notice what comes in verse 14. Then he will become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He tells this prophet of his, the nations, in fact, my own people, the people of God, the people of my name, do not fear me. They do not treat my name as holy. They do not see it as their fear. They do not see it as their dread. And as a result, they stumble over me. And in fact, this passage is speaking of Jesus Christ. And Peter picks this up in chapter 5 of 1 Peter and applies it directly to Jesus Christ. That we are to set Christ as Lord in our hearts. And then as he quotes that, he references this passage. And that the whole idea of properly fearing God is first and foremost establishing Christ as Lord in your life. That he is your primary purpose for living and doing and acting. What's fascinating in this is that he speaks very strong words. That the Lord of hosts is the one you should see as holy. That you should see him as your fear. Literally fear. You should be afraid. In fact, he says you should have his name be something you dread. That this is, in other words, not something you lightly take. It's not something that you treat casually or flippantly. But rather, his name is something that is holy. But he says that when you do that, then God becomes your sanctuary. It's like I've spoken to people before. That what you need to be saved from, according to the Bible, is what? It's the wrath of God. And when we talk about the wrath of God in the Bible, it's not talking just about God being angry with you right now. It actually speaks of a point in time yet to come where God's fullness of his wrath, his judicial wrath, will come upon you if you do not have Christ as your Savior. And it will pour out upon you for all eternity in righteousness. It's no different than, just on a greater scale, but it's no different than when you are convicted of a crime and then the judge passes sentence. What you are feeling in the passing of that sentence, let's just say it's a 10-year stint in prison, that is the wrath of the state coming upon you. You are at that point experiencing its wrath in its judicial work. And that's all it means, and it's a frightening thing when it talks about our need to be saved from the wrath of God. But how are you saved from the wrath of God? By coming to God. It seems so counterintuitive, but that's the only place that you can flee to. So to flee from the wrath of God is to flee to God through Jesus Christ, your Lord. In the same way, you establish him as your fear, you establish him as holy and your dread, and at that point he becomes your salvation and your life. So when it talks about your name is to be hallowed or holy, it means to fear God and not man. It means that you fear God in such a way that you obey him, that it becomes a much more weighty issue for you to displease God than it does to displease man. And this is why all of us need to pray this, because in fact, in your life, I know for a fact, because you're human, God is not as holy, he is not hallowed as he ought to be in your own personal life, much less in your neighborhood. Jesus said it this way, that we're not to fear the one who destroys the body, but rather fear his Father who can destroy both the body and the soul. This is why this is a dangerous prayer, because what he is saying that you are to be saying, he is saying that your primary number one right off the bat request is that God would be holy, his name would be holy. And that's going to start with you. And what that happen, when that happens, and when you start to see God and his name and his reputation and his holiness rise up within your heart, what happens is that you begin to fear God much more than you fear losing your job. And you begin to fear God much more than the approval of man, which is your idol. Your reputation doesn't matter anymore. Your spouse is not your primary burden. Your children are not your burden. The burden of your heart is to honor the Lord and make his name holy. Missional prayer, therefore, is dangerous because it sees the world the right way. That this is a world where the name of the Lord is not held in fear, it's not held in delight. And you see in this world that God's approval is of no value to anyone. But the approval of man is that great idol. Remember, I've taught you this many times, so it just bears repeating. The idea of being ungodly. All that means, a lot of people think of an ungodly person as a person who's very wicked or a person filled with all kinds of sinful actions, when in fact an ungodly person is very likely a very nice, pleasant, attractive individual, one that's fun to be around. What makes a person ungodly is not their actions, it is that they give no thought of God. There's just no thought of God in their life. They go about their day, every day, quite content never to contemplate the person of God. This is what is not to be in the life of the Christian. For us, we are to center our entire life around the contemplation of whether or not we are pleasing to God, what it looks to like following God, and that all things that we do are in fact expressions of our love and worship for God. And so when we look at our world, and when we begin to pray this way, all we're acknowledging is the world is not right. And so you begin to pray, oh, Father, make your name, make your reputation so massive in my heart that I am willing to lose anything so that you would be exalted. That's what it means. That's why it's dangerous. Father, my request is this. Hallowed be your name. Make your name holy. And that starts with me. And Father, that means I need to spend some time confessing, because I recognize that there are many things that are far more holy than you in my heart. Is that not true for some of you at least? That there are just things that you need to put away even right now? Things that you're recognizing that just are too precious to you? That you have wrapped your heart around those things rather than just the sufficiency of God? That's a very dangerous prayer if you pray it rightly. In Romans chapter 9, Paul gives us an example of what that looks like. Romans 9, as he prays or shares his prayer for the people of Israel. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's kind of piling it on here. He's really wanting you to be convinced of his heart and burden for his people. He says, bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He looks upon the people of Israel and he says, if I had my way, I would rather put myself in hell if they would only acknowledge God for who he is. That's his passion, his burden. It's not that they're going to hell. That's not what his burden is. What the burden is this, that the people of God, Israel, do not acknowledge him as God. They do not see him as hallowed. They do not worship him as the Holy One. So it's not about them getting saved and not going to hell. It's the idea that the name of God is not being exalted among the people of God. This is his great burden. That's why when he is in Athens, Greece, and he's going through the marketplace, he says that it was a city that was filled with idols. Literally, there were idols on every street corner and multiple idols at that. Matt and I were able to stand in that very marketplace together when we were in Athens teaching. And it was fascinating and so fun to just stand there. And you could look up and you would see off to your left the Acropolis and the great temples. And it was in the high spot, so everyone would have seen that. And down here was all of the things going on, all of the business. And everywhere Paul went and everywhere he stood and looked, all he could see was idols. And it says that his soul became provoked. So much so that he could not be silent. He was just there waiting for his companions to show up so they could continue their travels. But instead, his burden became so great because all he could see was that God's name was not holy. It was not hallowed. It was not a burden for anyone. No one even cared. And so he begins to speak of Jesus. What is the passion of God? It is to display his glory in its fullness to all of creation. And that's what it goes and says over and over again when you read the Old Testament, that he speaks of what he's doing and why he's doing it. He's doing it for his name's sake. Just listen. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, he says this about the Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the earth at that time. He says, but indeed, for this cause, I have allowed you. I love that. I have allowed you to remain. I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. He looks at Pharaoh through his spokesman and he says, look, the only reason you're still breathing right now is because I'm using you. I first of all allowed you to become the most powerful man on the earth. I allowed you to become the ruler over this mighty nation because I'm going to destroy you. And I'm doing all of this not because you annoy me, but because I am great. And I am going to do these things so that my name is known throughout the earth. And in fact, it was. The word quickly spread about the plagues, and the word quickly spread about the Red Sea and the swallowing up of that entire army. And all of them that heard the story knew that it was because of some God named Yahweh. Of these people called Israel, who are now out in the desert, wandering around. But when they actually entered into the promised land, the name of Yahweh had gone before them because of his great works. Psalm 31, verse 3, David writes, you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you will lead me and guide me. Why does God lead you? Why does God provide for you? Why does God do anything for you? Is it because you're really nice? Is it because you're really good? Is it because you deserve something? No, it's simply this, for his name's sake. Over and over again in the Old Testament, they will say, act, God, act on our behalf for your name's sake. Rise up, we are your people, and therefore for your name's sake, for your reputation among the people, don't let it be besmirched, rather act. In Psalm 109, verses 21 and 22, but you, O Lord, the Lord, deal kindly with me. Why? For your name's sake. because your loving kindness is good, deliver me. For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. When was the last time when your heart was wounded within you? When was the last time that you saw how afflicted and needy you were? That when you prayed, it was for your name's sake, would you heal me? For your name's sake, would you give me rest from my worries? Or was it simply for your own sake? It's sneaky, it's subtle, and that's why this makes it a dangerous prayer. In Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11, for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you. This is in a parallelism. So his name and his praise are one and the same. In order not to cut you off, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. Again, in parallel structure, his name and his glory are one and the same. He says, I will act not because of you, but I will act because of my name. And this is what he does all the time. It is from his reputation, his character, his being. But this will only be dripping from your lips if it becomes your passion. As you learn to pray and begin to be burdened for the fact that God's name is not hallowed in this world. And then he asks, thy kingdom come, back in Matthew chapter 6. Thy kingdom come. And here we see the missional aspect of this type of prayer. We learn something in this passage. We see that the kingdom of God is not here. We're asking God to bring his kingdom. We're wanting his kingdom. Remember last week I talked about the idea that we are to be kingdom outposts, right? That we are waiting for that day when all things will become new, when he will set all things right. And he will wipe away every tear. But right now, that's not true. And so we have this burden, and we are to be asking God, bring your kingdom. When we desire to see his kingdom, that's when we will begin to pray that way. Again, we are sneaky little people, and at times we don't want God to come because it would interrupt some of our life plans. Not that we have any say in that, but And again, maybe I'm just the only one. But I know for a fact that I prayed that God wouldn't. I remember this, that God would not come before I got married. I wanted to be married. And then I prayed that God would not come before I had a child. I wanted a kid. I'm not saying those were really good prayers. I'm just saying that's how I prayed. And that's like, God's going to interrupt. I mean, if he comes, he's going to interrupt my desires. Now, have you ever done that? Think about it. I mean, is your burden that the Lord would come quickly? Or would you like him to tarry a little bit longer? Because you're having a lot of fun. And that you're doing things or you're anticipating certain things that you want and you would desire to have. Well, you can't do that and at the same time pray your kingdom come. It just doesn't work that way. So what do we mean when we desire to see his kingdom? For each of us individually, we see it in Matthew 6:33 when he says that we are to be busy seeking his kingdom rather than our comforts. Seek first the kingdom of God. That as we seek to make his name hallowed in our life and in our neighborhoods and in our relationships, as we seek to establish those kingdom outposts, we are more concerned with that than just simply what God's going to do for us. When, in other words, we simply trust that God will meet our needs because he's promised us that he would. That in the end, everything will be made right, so it's okay if we're abused on this side of heaven. That God hears our prayers in secret, so he will repay us when it's time to repay us. That all of our actions, our purchases, our time, our investments are all to reflect that we are anticipating the coming kingdom. That's why he says in the same passage, do not store up treasures on earth, but rather in heaven. It is my personal reception of Jesus as Lord over my life and my passions. That's what it means when we say, your kingdom come. It is that we are intentionally saying, God, establish your kingdom and start in my own soul. But in the greater sense, it is also evangelism. It's the sharing of gospel to others so that they might see Jesus as Lord. And that in that sense, we can see these glimmers of what the kingdom is all about. That's what Jesus described in many of the ways that he talked. That was an incredibly bad sentence. This is how Jesus would describe his kingdom. He would describe it as a mustard seed, a tiny little thing that eventually grows into a large tree. Or he describes it as leaven or yeast. You put a little bit in the lump of dough, and eventually the entire dough is leavened. He says it's the same way with the kingdom, that we see these little glimmers as people come to faith, and they name Jesus as Lord, and it's just slowly leavening the lump, and we're seeing it expand. This is what it looks like then. As we start praying for his kingdom to come, what does that mean? Do we just say, your kingdom come, and then we move on? No. We start to pray this way. We won't look at these passages. You're supposed to look at them together in your community groups. But when you're praying, thy kingdom come, the first is a prayer, a preparation. You begin to pray for the lost. You pray for laborers that God would raise up. And you recognize that maybe that's you. It's a prayer for personal holiness. It's a prayer of unity in the believers. It's prayer for open doors that the gospel might be proclaimed. Second, it becomes a prayer for proclamation. You then realize that you need to begin to pray. If you want to see his kingdom come, then you need to be bold in your proclamation of the gospel. You then begin to pray for the proper words to be proclaimed. You begin to pray for seizing God's timing, that he is not making things just happen accidentally. It's a prayer for protection to proclaim. And it's prayer for power to proclaim it. This is all wrapped up in the simple words, your kingdom come. And then lastly, he says, your will be done. That's just amazing. Many hold to a form of fatalism. God's going to do what he's going to do. It doesn't really matter what I do or you do. But that's not how it functions in the scripture. Some people spend way too much time considering the sovereign rule of God over all things, and that's true, that he is sovereign over all things. But according to this passage, what is not always done? God's will. And this we'll get into, maybe I'll preach a sermon again someday on the nature of God's will, but it, in some aspect, God's will is not done because we're asking God to do his will. God's will is not being done over much of the earth. And that's why it's a prayer that we need to pray. It's a missional prayer. We pray prayers for relief and justice and social concern. We are to be a people interceding on behalf of the people who are caught up in the wickedness of mankind. Let me give you several other ways that you could be praying in the lives of new Christians, as we seek to see God's will more and more manifested in this world. Just consider this. Prayer for new converts to be protected from the evil one. Prayer that new converts will abound in love for all believers and all men. Prayer for new believers that they will bear fruit in every good work. Prayer that they will know and do God's will. And prayer for the seed of God's word to bear fruit in their lives. As you look at the unbeliever, you see that nothing that they're doing is in the will of God in that sense. But you also see in the weak Christian, the young Christian, that they need to better understand how his will is done. And so you begin to pray for them. And so what we're going to do right now is just spend a couple of moments in prayer. And I want you to pray to the Lord yourself. And so I'll give a couple of prompts, and then I will close this out with prayer. So right now, just let's put this to practice. What I want you to do first is just simply tell your Father in heaven what is on your heart. For any in this room who are not a Christian, may I suggest to you that how you should pray right now is that you would ask God to open your mind to who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. For many of you, if you're like myself, this should also be a time to simply repent of self-centered prayer. Father God, Savior of sinners, open our eyes to this world to see it as you see it. Open our hearts to love it as you love it. Open our mouths to pray for it as you desire us to do. Father, let your name be exalted in our city. Let your name be exalted in our lives. Therefore, give us a passion and awaken our slumbering hearts and give us boldness with your gospel. In your son's name I ask this. Amen. And to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed.